life often may not be smooth, or fair, or prosperous. We may very well find ourselves straining our gaze heavenward, wondering where God is, when is the time when it all gets easier. In some ways, this ascension time, this period of the not yet, is what we experience, what we live in most of the time.
That's the Reverend Canon Chuck Robertson, and today he brings you an inspiring message entitled Power to Press On. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to have with us today the Reverend Canon C.K. Robertson, who serves as canon to the presiding bishop for ministry beyond the Episcopal Church. Before coming to the church headquarters in New York City 10 years ago, Chuck was the canon to the ordinary in the Diocese of Arizona, and earlier served as a parish priest. Chuck is a graduate of Virginia Tech and earned a Master of Divinity degree from Virginia Theological Seminary and a PhD from Durham University in the United Kingdom. He is a distinguished visiting professor at General Theological Seminary in New York and the author of a number of wonderful books, including his latest, Why Go to Church, coming out this fall from Church Publishing. Chuck, we're honored to have you back on Day One.
It is great to be here, Peter.
The last time you were with us, over 2 years ago, you were the canon to Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey. But not long after that, you got a new boss, the Most Reverend Michael Curry, who has preached on Day One a number of times over the years. I deeply admire both of these presiding bishops, but I can't think of two more different people. How does Bishop Curry approach his role as presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church?
Well, you know, Peter, when he was first installed as presiding bishop, the press asked him, how was he going to be different than Bishop Catherine? And his immediate response, without hesitation, was, well, what I eat. Because, of course, Bishop Catherine is a vegetarian and eats fish. And Bishop Michael, like myself, is very much a meat eater. No, it is funny to see how God raises all of us up at different times for different tasks. Clearly, Bishop Catherine was needed for a time when we needed calm leadership, non-anxious leadership. Now we're at a different time. And now it really is important to see how his work builds on her work, on Frank Griswold's work, the presiding bishop before her, etc. Each one there for a time to do a new thing. And right now, our focus is very much on evangelism, reconciliation, the Jesus movement, as Bishop Michael calls it.
And your role has changed. So what areas of ministry are you focusing on now?
My role is not so much changed as evolved, as I am now doing a lot of things that I began to do in the last half of my time with Bishop Catherine, only in a more expanded way. So I have the privilege of serving the church as an ambassador throughout the Anglican Communion, working with our partners throughout the world. I also work with my colleagues at the Episcopal Church Center in some areas like ecumenical and interreligious work, the Episcopal Migration Ministries, working with refugees, and with the Office of Government Relations. So in any given month, like this past month, I found myself in two different countries, in several states, and then in D.C. for meetings at the State Department and on the Hill. That makes for an exciting day job.
It might be helpful to explain the relationship of the Episcopal Church, which is not just in the United States of America, and the Anglican Communion.
Indeed. The Episcopal Church was born out of the Church of England, as indeed the entire Anglican Communion was born out of the Church of England. Many parts are of the Anglican Communion are direct descendants or former colonies of England itself, and then went on to become independent nations and independent provinces or churches. We're all joined together by mutual loyalty, all connected to the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is not a pope, but rather first among equals. So I liken it a little bit to something like the United Nations. We are together, but not with one central head, but rather by mutual loyalty. Or as Archbishop Desmond Tutu once famously said, the Anglican communion is very messy, but very lovable. We choose to be together. Mm-hmm. And as such, we form the third largest group of Christians in the world, right behind Roman Catholics and the Orthodox.
Today's program airs during a 10-day period called Thy Kingdom Come, a global program initiated by the Archbishop of Canterbury, calling on Christians to pledge to pray for people to come to know Jesus Christ. Tell us more about that.
Yes, we were approached by Lambeth Palace, by the Archbishop of Canterbury's office, to see if we would partner with them in this program that they started a year ago, and this year is expanding and becoming much more global. And it's exciting because it quite simply takes a verse out of the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And it says, well, the only way that's going to happen is if we are praying and through prayer, letting our lives be changed so that our words and our actions might help to evangelize the world. It's not a matter of simply knocking on doors, no. It's a matter of changed lives. And as we pledge to pray, as we ourselves, as followers of Jesus, pledge to pray and speak and act in a way that reflects Jesus, our hope then is that those around us will be touched and their lives changed, and that they may come to know that they too are loved by Jesus.
Mm. You have written a number of wonderful books, including Barnabas and Paul, A Dangerous Dozen, and one coming out this fall. It's part of Church Publishing's Little Books of Guidance series, and it's titled, Why Go to Church? How do you approach that question?
You know, it's funny. When I was asked by the publisher to take this project on, it is the smallest of books I've written. It's a booklet almost. It's a wonderful series that began, again, in England, but they wanted to Americanize it and do something here. But when I was approached about it, I actually found it more daunting than doing research for A Dangerous Dozen or such. I think how I have approached it is by thinking about my own story and the stories of many people I have known through the years. Because in the end, what we're talking about with faith and church is highly personal. Mm. Not personal as in private and we can't talk about it, just the opposite. We need to share our stories, but it is very personal. And by getting into the personal about why church became a place where someone could find meaning and purpose and a connection with God and others, by sharing that, then the hope is that somehow there will be something universal in that personal story, and that people will be able to get excited and intrigued and actually want to check it out for themselves.
You and I share an interest in the theology of superheroes. And last November, you
very true.
You participated on a podcast called Priest Pulse to talk about that. Tell us about that interest. How do you work that together?
Yes. Well, first of all, let me give a shout out to Priest Pulse. What a great podcast that is. And it is a podcast that reflects on theology and things spiritual, largely within the Episcopal Church, but it's very much about broad topics. Mm-hmm. But during election week, they chose to highlight something very different and talked about superheroes, for which I'm very grateful. For me, and for those listening, and I will tell you, Peter and I do share this love of superheroes and comic books and sci-fi and all that goes with it. And indeed, it was through Peter that I had a chance one day to meet Stan Lee, the one who is seen in so many Marvel movies and who co-created all those incredible Marvel characters. I think for me, superheroes represent the heroic. Mm-hmm. I mean, by definition, they are about what is right and good, about ideals. And for me growing up, it was through comic books that I first began to develop a love of the heroic. Mm. As I was sharing with someone who's become a good friend in the past year and a half, Paul Levitz, who was the former president and publisher of DC Comics, as I shared with him when we first started chatting, that I don't think I'd be a priest today if it had not been for first opening up a comic years ago and saying, oh, yes, we need to make a difference. Life is about making a difference. As I share with my own kids, there is nothing more important than trying to make a difference. And so to me, that sense of the heroic, which went on to find itself also in things like Sherlock Holmes and Edgar Rice Burroughs' works and so many more, quote, sophisticated works since. But at its heart, you know, it really does come back to the heroic of making a difference, no matter who you are, no matter where you are.
With great power comes great responsibility.
Truer words were never spoken.
Chuck, your sermon for Ascension Sunday is based on the lesson from the book of Acts, chapter 1. Set this up for us. Where are we and what's happening?
Well, as we often hear from preachers and teachers, Acts of the Apostles is actually the second part of a two-part story. Mm-hmm. So it's a sequel. And as I share in my sermon, it's a really good sequel. We've all known really bad sequels. This is a really good sequel because it takes the gospel of Jesus, the story of what Jesus did and said and his life, and it says, what next? What happened then? In many ways, Acts is kind of the continuation of what does it mean to say that we have encountered Jesus, and looks at how those earliest followers, those earliest friends, how they lived that out. In many ways, I would say Acts is our story because it hasn't ended. The Acts of the Apostles continues with us. Mm. And so to me, as we look at this story of life after Jesus' 3 years ministering, it's our story. Mm. It's our story.
Would you read the text for us?
I'd be delighted. From Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away.
Chuck, we look forward to hearing your sermon, Power to Press On. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course they would ask this. Jesus' friends, of course they would ask this question. After all that they had seen and heard and experienced, the good, the bad, yes, the very bad, the darkest of times, of course they would ask, is this the time? But wait, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's rewind the tape a bit. After all, though this mountaintop scene appears to be the opening scene of a story, one that we know as the Acts of the Apostles, the fact is that we are entering a saga already in progress. Acts is a sequel, a really good sequel, like The Godfather Part 2 or The Empire Strikes Back, not like Jaws 2 or, worse, Jaws 3D. In the earlier installment, The Gospel of Luke, we encountered one plot twist after another. As the protagonist subverts and overturns the expectations of everyone around him, including his friends. He was, those friends believed, Israel's promised Messiah. People were going to love him. People were going to love them. It was going to be smooth sailing ahead for all of them. Yet, when Jesus preaches in the synagogue to a hometown audience, his message is provocatively about how God in times past had shown favor to outsiders, and the audience is ready to turn on him. When a centurion, an officer in the despised army of occupation, asks for help, Jesus offers it without hesitation, and his opponents notice and begin to plot. When a woman with a notorious reputation reaches out to him, he welcomes her, blesses her, absolves her,
and his friends shake their heads. And when it finally looks like everything is going right, and his friends enter Jerusalem with him in great triumph, Jesus proceeds to say and do things that quite simply provide his enemies with even more ammunition to use against him. Suddenly, it all spirals out of control. These friends panic as the one in whom they had placed their hopes suffers under Pontius Pilate, is crucified, died, and is buried. And they in turn descend into the hell of despair. Then comes the ultimate plot twist. Dead men are supposed to stay dead. But once again, Jesus subverts and overturns expectations. This is not simply the old continued. This is something wonderfully new and unexpected. This isn't just resuscitation. This is resurrection. Still, perhaps because it is new and unexpected, Jesus' friends don't quite know what to do with it all. So now we come to the opening of this really good sequel. These friends, who for 3 years have been through so much, have experienced such emotional highs and lows, who are undoubtedly tired of having their hopes dashed, these friends now stand on the mountain with their resurrected rabbi and mentor. And of course what they blurt out is, "Lord, is this the time when everything will be made right? When everything will finally be the way it should be? Lord, is this the time?" They don't want a sequel. They want a happy ending. The response they get is not what they are looking for. "It is not for you to know the times or seasons." What? These friends, these followers who have been through such dark moments, now finally catch a glimmer of light with Jesus' unexpected return. Can't this moment last? Can't this be the turnaround point? Can't this be when the good times will finally come? "It is not for you to know the times or seasons." Ah! To make matters worse, he suddenly leaves them. He's taken out of their sight. We call it the ascension, but they might well have called it abandonment. He had been with them, then he was gone. Then he returned, and now in a different way, he's gone again. It must have felt a bit cruel. But Jesus' response is not cruel. It's real. Their problem then, like that of untold number of followers since, involves buying into a fantasy that life is somehow meant to be fair, meant to be smooth, meant to be prosperous, meant to be without trial or travail. When bad things happen, when expectations are overturned, when hopes are dashed, sure, it's awful. It all seems so unfair. How easy then to lose one's way, to run and hide, to resent others whose lives appear to be more trouble-free, to cry out, "Why me?" Or, like the author of Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus does not say, "Yes, this is the time. It's all going to be fine now. No more struggles, no more worries." That's pablum, a mirage. It's not real. However, neither does Jesus simply say, "Life is hard. You're on your own." That would indeed be cruel. No, he follows up on his first reply with something better than an easy answer. Jesus offers a promise. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Power, dunamis, the Greek root for dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. This is no mere placebo of wishful thinking, no empty assurance of a life without struggle. No, it's about power to press on, strength to stay the course, no matter what. This power that Jesus promises is grounded in presence, the divine presence, Emmanuel, God with us.
not just in the good times, the times of smooth sailing, but precisely when the wind and the waves threaten to overwhelm us. God's presence is never so important as in those moments when God seems most absent. Jesus left. Jesus had to leave so that the Spirit of Jesus could come and fill them, fill us. In the wilderness, the presence of God was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant that traveled with the Israelites through all their journeys and all their struggles. When they wept, God was there weeping with them. When they shook their fists toward heaven, God was there too, not giving easy answers, but not leaving them comfortless either. During these 10 days between Ascension Thursday and Pentecost, many Christians throughout the world are pledging to pray for others, that they may come to know Jesus, may come to discover the divine presence in their lives. It's part of something called Thy Kingdom Come, born out of the Church of England, promoted by the Episcopal Church, but this call to intentional prayer is for all Christians, for all who would even now be Christ's witnesses. For in Acts 1, Jesus promises, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The Greek word for witness, martyros, martyr. We are empowered so that we might bear witness to the presence of God. The other day I received a call from a dear friend who in recent years has been hit with one awful situation after another, each more devastating than the one before. It is truly heart-wrenching. Yet, despite Job-like sufferings, despite the dark nights of the soul that threaten to overwhelm her, she presses on. She stays the course. My friend said to me, when I feel most forsaken, somehow I get a reminder that God is still standing here, standing right with me. That's right. That's right. The reality is that life is hard, truly hard. But the deeper reality is that despite how it might at times appear, we are never alone. The psalmist who grumbled, "Why have you forsaken me?" in the very next psalm proclaims, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Life often may not be smooth, or fair, or prosperous. We may very well find ourselves straining our gaze heavenward, wondering where God is, when is the time when it all gets easier. In some ways, this ascension time, almost forgotten between victorious Easter and Spirit-filled Pentecost, this period of the not yet is what we experience, what we live in most of the time. Take heart. The time of ease is not yet here. This is the time of power, power to press on, the time of strength, strength to stay the course, the time of God with us, especially when God is somewhere just out of range of sight. Let us pray. O God of glory, you have exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven. Do not leave us comfortless, but send us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and exalt us to that place where our Savior Christ has gone before, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Canon C.K. Robertson, canon to the presiding bishop for ministry beyond the Episcopal Church, based in New York City. For a free printed transcript of his message entitled Power to Press On, call us toll free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. To listen again to today's program, share a sermon transcript, or watch inspiring videos, visit us online at dayone.org. And keep in mind that Day One depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto, the Weyerhaeuser Associate Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. Be sure to tune in for his powerful message for Pentecost Sunday. Now, Chuck Robertson offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Chuck, here we are at the beginning of the book of Acts, which you tell us is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, we encounter one plot twist after another as the protagonist, Jesus, overturns the expectations of everyone around him, including his friends. One major plot twist was his crucifixion, death, and burial, and then an even bigger plot twist occurs. He is resurrected. Bigger plot twists than an M. Night Shyamalan movie. But we kind of take this gospel story for granted because we're so familiar with it. How do you think the disciples coped with all this?
Oh, back and forth, ups and downs. It must have been emotionally exhausting, as it is for us with the ups and downs and plot twists that we face. You know, I think one of the most dangerous myths that was there with them and a dangerous myth for us today is this idea that everything is meant to be smooth sailing. I don't know why we continue to hang on to that myth, but pretty much every time we do, we're disappointed at some point or another. Life is mountains and valleys. Life is a boat that gets rocked by the wind and the waves.
And now we come to the sequel, the book of Acts, and it seems obvious to the disciples that finally, after spending these days with the risen Christ, now is the time he will make everything right. You said they don't want a sequel, they want a happy ending. And Jesus once again surprises them with his answer, and to make matters worse, he suddenly leaves them, ascending to heaven. I think many of us, as you say, expect God to make things right in our lives as well, since we too are disciples. We want a happy ending just like the disciples did. So how can we keep from getting our hopes dashed? How should we form our expectations?
I think that as we read through the scriptures more honestly, we might actually recognize what is really quite obvious. The scriptures are full of stories of tough times. Again and again, the prophets would call the people of Israel back not to the glory days of the United Kingdom under King David and Solomon and Jerusalem. No, they would keep calling them back. Remember when you were in the wilderness and God was with you there. I think that's fascinating. They don't call them back to the great times. They call them back to the tough times, but the tough times when they were never, ever alone. I think when we are able to take seriously what life is and not what we wish it was, then we might find out that God is even more present to us than we ever imagined.
And the disciples, despite that back and forth whiplash of plot twists, stayed with it. How can we help one another deal with those times of feeling abandoned? Because they had each other.
It's still the answer today. Thank goodness that we are not alone in things. Anytime I chat with someone who says, oh, I don't go to church because I can worship God on my own, I always respond to that and say, yes, you can. And yes, it may even be tougher at times to do it with others because iron sharpens iron. People's personalities get in the way. We struggle and fret sometimes with each other. But it is having each other around that helps us to get through when we get through those most difficult moments. For the apostles, it was true. Jesus sent them out two by two. Jesus called them to be together. And when they were in their darkest time, they were together as a group so that when one is down, the other might be able to reach down and pick him or her up. Mm-hmm. The same must be true for us today. We need God. We need each other.
Chuck Robertson, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.